Turn back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Most are aware we're working our way through Matthew's Gospel. We've seen, I hope we all know by now that Matthew is the Gospel of the Kingdom. It sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, but more than that, as the King of all peoples, the King of all nations. We've seen in chapter 2 how wise men from the east came to worship him. And we said these were Gentiles, they were not Jews. It's an early indication that his kingdom was going to embrace all peoples, all nations, not just the Jewish nation. We've seen also that this king who had come, like other kings of that day, had a herald, John the Baptist. He came, verse 3 of chapter 3, to prepare the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said he would. And we read at verse 11 of that chapter, John baptized the people with water unto repentance. And he did that, we're told, also to prepare them for that greater baptism which the Messiah would bring, namely with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then Jesus himself had appeared, along with the others coming to be baptized. He'd been baptized by John. He was identifying himself with those he came to save, there in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3. And then last week, here in chapter 4, we saw how he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And here we saw particularly was the last Adam, the one who'd come to restore the inheritance that the first Adam had lost back in paradise. He would overcome Satan where the first Adam fell. And we finished the chapter last week with the devil having left Jesus at his command. Away with you, Satan. And then angels came and ministered to him there in the wilderness. So we rejoin Matthew's account of his life of Christ here at verse 12. This verse tells us first of all about the timing of the commencement of Jesus' ministry. Now if you read John's Gospel, I hope you do read John's Gospel because it's a great Gospel, but if you read John's Gospel, you'll find that Jesus had already been exercising his ministry for some months at the same time as John, before John was actually thrown into prison, as we read here. But there's no doubt that the removal of John from the public scene is a pivotal event in the gospel records. Remember, the herald, as it were, is receding now. Jesus said of John, he was a burning and a shining light. John the Baptist was a great figure in the outworking of God's redemptive purposes. He's one whose ministry was ordained of God from of old. The Lord Jesus said, there's none born of woman greater than this man, John the Baptist. So here was a faithful man, a man who withstood King Herod to his face. He told him it wasn't lawful for him to have his brother's wife. And because he dared to tell him the truth, John's incarcerated. And soon he's going to be put to death by this wicked king. What a tragic end for such a godly man, we may think. This burning and shining light's going to be put out. But a far greater light was about to dawn. Matthew tells us about it here. That burning and shining light, John the Baptist, is about to be put out. But he was the herald, and now the one who was the light of the world would shine forth, as it were, in all of his glory. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, he says. At verse 16, quoting Isaiah. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. There are a number of things to be learnt here. Not least is this: our God is the sovereign Lord of all. Nothing can overthrow, nothing can overturn his providential purposes. Truly, as the scripture says, he does according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. None can restrain his hand. And you see it here. You see, what a victory for the enemy, for Satan, when through the scheming of Herodias, Herod's wife, she managed to get John the Baptist first of all imprisoned and then later executed. I'll read all about it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 14 following later. What rejoicing in the camp of Satan! God's prophet imprisoned, soon to be executed, that burning and shining light. That was a mighty victory for the enemy. But it was all within the plan and the purposes of Almighty God. Because when John's light would be put out, a far greater light appeared. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ expanded. The light began to shine, as it were, over the horizon. Was that by chance? Not at all. Read verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, you see. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And it tells me, you see, futile are the efforts of Satan to hinder the progress of God's kingdom. Indeed, his attempts only further the work of God's kingdom. A great light had gone, but it only paved the way for the light of the world to appear. The light that would eclipse every other light was going to shine forth in his resplendent glory. I think we can take heart from this, those of us who are believers, Christians this evening. Wicked men may try and shut up the truth of God, put out the light of the gospel. They can cast God's servants into prison. They can behead them. They can kill them. But they will never, ever overthrow God's providential purposes, his redemptive purposes for his people. Light will overcome the darkness. We need to believe that in these days, with every fibre of our being. Because it seems to me there are some Christians today going around wringing their hands in despair almost at the dark forces that are set against the gospel in our day. They're in despair. They're so concerned about aggressive atheism and the many false religions that are set against the gospel. And they're saying, you know, what's going to happen next? As though God is no longer in control. Well, one thing I can assure you of is this: the word of God will be fulfilled. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is sovereign over all, and he will bring his purposes to pass. One more thing to do with John the Baptist before we move on. He was this great prophet, the prophet foretold in the Old Testament who would prepare the way of the Lord. Malachi tells us, one like Elijah. But his was not a lengthy ministry. Some Bible students estimate, I haven't tried to work this out, but they estimate it lasted for about 18 months. Just 18 months. During that 18 months, he was a burning and a shining light. During that 18 months, he fulfilled his calling. He never wavered. He redeemed the time. He burnt up and he burnt out for Jesus Christ. And it's a lesson to all of us, you know, who are followers of Christ. We do not know how long we have here below. The Lord Jesus said this, didn't he, of himself? I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Because the night comes when no one can work. The Apostle Paul exhorts Christians to be redeeming the time, because the days are evil. John the Baptist did. We who know the Lord should know we are here to serve the Lord, not ourselves. Time is valuable. Time is precious. John the Baptist had a short but a faithful ministry because he lived with eternity in view. He lived to fulfill his calling. Now, is that true of us who own his name here this evening? And if not, we need to amend our ways. We need to put our house in order. We're not John the Baptist, I'm not saying that. But we are disciples of Christ, if we're Christians. We're disciples. And our Saviour was clever with zeal as a clock. And we too need to be zealous in his service. He was always about his Father's business. Oh, to catch a glimpse of this in these days. To say with an old hymn writer, let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fool, O flame of God. We're not here to please ourselves if we're Christians. We're here to please God, to please our Saviour. Now, we should all have over the front door of our homes a motto a dear saint I knew some years ago had. I found it quite interesting. He had written over his front door, God first. Every time he went out, God first. Amazing man. It was incredible the people he bumped into, you know, managed to speak to about Christ. And exciting life, because he was putting God first. That's why. He was putting God first. Well, we don't need it written over our front door of our houses, but we do need it written on our hearts, don't we, from day to day. God first. Let's move on to look at where the Lord Jesus began his ministry in verses 13 to 15. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem to commence his ministry, but to Galilee of the Gentiles. You notice that? Of the Gentiles. That was true in Isaiah's day. It was even more true in Jesus' day, because successive movements of population within that northern region by the Sea of Galilee had given it a predominantly Gentile population. It wasn't entirely Gentile. It was part of the northern kingdom. But it was an area known for spiritual darkness, Galilee of the Gentiles. And again, here you see, we see the king's ministry was not going to be restricted to the Jewish nation. The Lord commences his ministry. Indeed, Capernaum becomes the strategic base for his ministry in this area renowned for its spiritual and moral darkness. I wonder if we'd have started there. In a rural backwater where people were poor, uneducated, morally depraved. Better surely to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it began, it seems to me, where there was the greatest need. That was God's will for him. Now surely here too there are lessons for God's servants today. How many young men entering the ministry want to serve Christ? Well, of course they do, they're entering the ministry. But it seems to me often they want to begin with a good-sized congregation, you know, with well-taught Christians in the leafy suburbs of some nice town where there's a nice manse, good schools for the children. Too many, I'd say. Or how many Christians choose their place of residence not on the basis of where they will be of most use to God, where they might best serve him in the work of the kingdom, where the sinners are, but where other nice people like them live, you know. Where they don't have to rub shoulders with the ungodly. But the Lord Jesus commenced his ministry, made his headquarters in an area which was renowned for being a rural backwater, not a prestigious place. Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, it may well be, of course, that he began there because he didn't want to arouse the anger of the religious authorities in Jerusalem just yet. His time had not yet come. I accept that. His time hadn't come to die upon the cross, so he begins in a quiet, rural area. But surely, dear friends, he also began there. Where else would the friend of sinners be better placed to commence his ministry than among them? You know, there are areas in the United Kingdom, whole areas where there's scarcely an evangelical witness today. Christians don't want to live in these places, it seems. Yet they claim to be followers of Christ. This wonderful Saviour who was brought up in that despised place, Nazareth, who commenced his ministry in this notorious region, Galilee of the Gentiles. Strange, isn't it? Just leave you to ponder on that. Let's move on to the third point then. What was the message that Jesus brought to these people in this area? And again, you see, here's the problem we face today. How shall we ever reach this great mass of people outside of Christ? You know, what can we do? What should we do? What new innovation can we think of? Look at verse 17. From that time, the moment he came among these people, what did he do? Jesus began to preach. And if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 1, you find this is exactly the same thing as John the Baptist came doing. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. And of course, what is more than that, they preached the same message. John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord Jesus Christ preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's informative, you know. Have you ever heard anyone say to you, the message of the Old Testament is different from the message of the New? Sort of got this God of love in the New Testament and this angry God in the Old Testament who's always putting everyone down. Well, John was both the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He came with his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Lord Jesus Christ took up the same message. There's no discontinuity whatsoever between the two. It's exactly the same message. The gospel, you see, is the same under the old covenant as it is in the new. It's a gospel of salvation by the grace of God. The grace of God which is embraced, which becomes ours through the gift of repentance and faith. in that God. So what I'm saying is this, the message of Jesus here authenticated the message of John. John may have been, indeed he had been incarcerated by this wicked King Herod, but the truth he preached lived on. And of course, it follows, doesn't it? This is still the message people need to hear here in the 21st century. And of course, for it to be heard, we need God-sent preachers. If you study, if you look at the history of the church down for the ages, you'll find that a shadow of a doubt, its brightest days, its best days, days of revival, days of God's power, were days when preaching was honoured. Think of John Knox in Scotland. Queen Mary feared him and his prayers more than an army of men, she said. Think of John Wesley. Think of George Whitfield. Think of John Elias in Wales. Daniel Rowlands. Everyone was a mighty preacher of the gospel. They too came preaching, and they were raised up by God to that end. You know, we can be sure of this evening. It's only Satan, it's only the enemy of God and of man who would disparage preaching. Listen to the Apostle Paul. How shall they hear, he says, without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Faith comes by hearing, he says. Hearing by the word of God. Jesus Christ began to preach. Someone said long ago, God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. It's the highest office. It's the most noble office in the world. And it's essential if people are to be saved. So, what I'm trying to say is this, and it needs the warning we need in these days. We need to be wary when preaching is relegated to a secondary place. When preaching is dismissed or denigrated, we should rather be praying that the Lord would raise up an army of preachers in these days. And whoever you are tonight, be sure you attend a church where there's faithful preaching. The worst famine in the world is that which the prophet Amos foretold and warned God's people about. Remember what he said? Not a famine of bread, he said. Not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Amos 8:11. Pray God to send forth preachers of his word. But what are these preachers to preach? What did the Lord Jesus Christ preach? What do faithful preachers today preach? They preach the need for repentance. He began to preach and say, repent. If we've not repented, it doesn't matter this evening what claim we may have to be followers of Jesus Christ. We're not. We're deceived. Because Jesus Christ himself said we were to repent. And he's the head of the church. He calls the shots. What is it to repent? Listen to old Bishop Ryle on this. He's always very clear and to the point. He says, repentance is no light matter. It's a thorough change of heart about sin. A change showing itself in godly sorrow for sin. Such repentance is the inseparable companion of saving faith in Christ. Repentance is a gift of God. We can't work it up. Listen to another theologian, Augustus Strong. He says this: man truly repents only when he learns that his sin has made him unable to repent without the renewing grace of God. Repent. It's more than being sorry for sin. It's more than being sorry for the effects of sin. It's more than being sorry for the effects it's had on other people, or the fact even that it might have messed up your own life, which it will have done. That's regret. That's not repentance. Repentance is to see sin in its true light. That is, as God sees it. It's to see, as God's word clearly tells us, that we are the problem. We're the problem. It's not our circumstances. It's not anyone else. We stand condemned before the holy God of heaven. There's no hope within us. No light to be found there whatsoever. All is dark. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We sit in darkness, but worse than that, we are the darkness. We're part of the darkness. Part of the problem, if you like. There's no light to be found within us. But as we sit in that darkness, we see a great light. We see a glorious light. It's the light of God. We're sinful. We're dead, as I said, in our sin. But God is merciful. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to enter God's holy heaven. But God is full of mercy. That's what that great verse, John 3:16, is all about, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the truly repentant person, those who've known this grace of repentance, turn to God and they cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord. There's no excuses anymore. There's no trying to blame our circumstances, our situation, or any other secondary cause. We know, as a great king in the Old Testament, King David, knew, it's against God. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, he says. But this God we've offended is rich in grace and mercy. And he forgives us at a great cost. The cost of his only beloved Son, who bore the penalty for our sin there upon the cross. And we know it. And when we've repented, this has a lasting effect upon our lives. If we truly repent, we're not sinless. Far from it. We're not perfect. But there's been this thoroughgoing change in our hearts with regard to sin. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is a holy kingdom. We'll never enter it unless, dear friend, unless the kingdom of God has first been set up in our hearts that have been forgiven by the grace of Almighty God. That we know this grace of repentance. Now, it leads to ask the question, do we know this wonderful gift? Has our attitude to sin changed? Have we ever really repented? Are we looking forward to the day when we will be free from the damning dust of every sin? Is that your great longing in life? Or are you still in your heart wedded to your sin? Still secretly practicing sin, still entertaining sinful thoughts, still feeding sinful lusts and passions. Repent, says Jesus. Be converted. That's it. Be converted. Turn around. Turn around. Turn to God. Turn to God. Is that what you're doing? And doing daily? Oh, you say, I repented a long time ago, you know. I made this decision for Christ long ago. Have you got nothing to repent of this evening, my friend? John Blanchard says this: the Christian who has stopped repenting is the Christian who has stopped growing. And he's absolutely right. Because we continually battle with sin. We continually find the need to repent. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, says John. It's not so much decisions for Christ we need, which leave people's hearts unchanged. It's the grace of repentance. It's humbled hearts and changed lives. In fact, it's to be poor in spirit, as the Lord were going to say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Remember what he says there? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are they blessed? Why are they supremely happy? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. What is it to be poor in spirit? Well, it's to acknowledge before God that we're spiritually bankrupt. It's to come to God acknowledging we've nothing to commend ourselves to Him. We renounce our self-righteousness and our pride, and we ask God, having emptied ourselves of these things, to fill us. And poverty of spirit, it's seen, you know, in the cry of the publican who, as Jesus said, wouldn't so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's the one who'll go away justified, said Jesus, in that parable. It belongs to those then who come to God, who live in the presence of God, who are truly humble, who feel their sin, and cleave to Christ as their Saviour. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need a work of God's grace in our hearts if we would ever enter God's heaven. And dear friend, whoever you are, do not settle for less. The devil will tell you to settle for less, a form of religion. Don't settle for it. Whatever you do, listen to Jesus. Repent. Repent. How that message is needed today. Closing verse 18 to 21. These verses 18 to 21 tell us about the calling of Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, his brother, to be Christ's disciples. They were fishermen. That's an honourable occupation, isn't it? Quite like fishing myself. Nothing wrong with being a fisherman. Sometimes I wish I was just a fisherman. You'll understand, some of you will understand. But you know, great philosophers of Bible times, religious teachers, all had their circle of followers. They were normally chosen from the educated classes. Those with good intellects who could master the teaching of the ones who were teaching them. But Jesus chose his disciples largely from fishermen. Isn't that interesting? What does it tell us? Well, I think it tells us it's not those with mighty intellects who will of necessity follow Christ. It's those who hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus. And I know them, and they follow me. Follow me, he says here, I will make you fishers of men. Notice, here's a call, not just to learn, not just to sit at Christ's feet, not just to fill our minds with knowledge from the Bible. That's what other teachers generally taught in Christ's day. It was a call to be fellow workers with him. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. See, they'd not now be catching fish in their nets, but catching men in the gospel net, saving men from judgment. What a work this is. And by the way, see what happens when Jesus calls you. He always calls you to something higher, something more glorious, something more noble. Never leaves you where you are, something greater. It was fine to be an honest fisherman, but to be somebody who catches men for God, well, you can't compare the two, can you? To be involved in the work of the kingdom with God. And that's true whatever our occupation in life might be. Great to be a builder. I'll tell you this, dear friend, greater to be a builder in God's living temple. Serving Christ in his church. I suppose it's a good thing to be a doctor, a medical doctor. But it's a greater privilege to be a physician of souls. That's what drove Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones into the ministry, of course. He saw he was healing people's bodies and they were carrying on in their sin. He changed occupations. The Lord called him into the ministry, and thank God he did. To be a physician of souls. Whatever our position in life, however lowly we may think it to be, following Christ will raise us to a higher level. Sons and daughters of the living God, follow me. It literally means come behind me. Come behind me. Learn of me, the Son of God. Follow me, this one who is the manifestation of truth and love. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What a challenge. That's God's call to us. It's a strange disciple, is it not, who does not follow his master? So we must follow Christ. Because we follow him, as I was indicating this morning, also in his compassion, in his love for the lost. Sheep follow their shepherd. And our shepherd, this one who says, follow me, is the one who will give his life for the sheep. He calls us to sacrificial service. Follow me. And we read, they immediately left their nets and followed him, verse 20. It was true of Peter and Andrew. It was true of James and John, who were mending their nets in the boat with their father, there at verse 22. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, I say, if you read all the gospel records carefully, you'll discover that these men had had dealings with Jesus before. But now, you see, following Christ's baptism at this pivotal point in his ministry, the commencement of his public ministry, comes this new call to leave all and to follow him. To cut the ties with their past lives and to own Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Saviour. And to prove it by following him and leaving all behind. And there comes a time in every true disciple's life when they hear that call too. It's not a call, of course. Cannot be a call, can it, to be one of that initial band of disciples, of apostles. We well know here their work was foundational, their work was unique. That's a call to crown Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. To step out. To truly follow him. Have you ever heard that call? Theologians call it an effectual call. Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? If you say you do, rise up and follow him. Come behind me, says Jesus. Follow in my steps. And who knows, dear friend, who knows what God will do for your life if you were to follow him? I mean, think of these men here. These poor fishermen. They turned the world upside down. They were just poor fishermen, unlearned men. But they shocked the world of their day. Remember when Christ's disciples, Paul and Silas, arrived in Thessalonica? The cry went up in Acts 17 and verse 6. Those who've turned the world upside down have come here also. Following Christ. Oh, dear friends, how to see the world turned upside down today, or right side up. Our calling as Christians is to be servants of Christ. Look what his ministry did in these closing verses. It brought a touch of heaven to earth. As he taught and preached the gospel of the kingdom. And here's the great physician, working these mighty miracles. No sickness, no disease was beyond his healing power. He's the King of Kings. He's working these miracles of mercy. He healed them all. What does that tell us? Well, surely, dear friends, it tells us this. He's the King of Compassion. He's the King of Compassion. He's the one here this evening who can heal broken-hearted people. He's the one, and he's the only one here this evening who can cleanse your guilty conscience. He's the one, he's the only one who can transform your life and give you eyes to see. Jesus Christ. I've got a text outside the church, I think it's one that's still there. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can make you whole. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. He can banish every fear, restore shattered lives, forgive your sin, bring you safe to heaven, transform your life by his grace. And he calls us to trust in him, to follow him, keep on following him, every day follow him, learn of him, more and more of his love and compassion and mercy. Follow him. And if you're truly following him, you will show that same love, that same mercy, that same compassion to others. Oh, that God would help us to be disciples indeed, and not just in word. And he'd help us to be that, not for our sakes, but for his sake, to the glory of his name. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious person. We began the service, Lord, singing his praises. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. And Lord, how true it is. And we pray, Lord, earnestly that each one here might truly know him, not about him, but know him by calling upon him, by calling, Lord, from their position of poverty and being bankrupt sinners. Nothing to offer, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. O Lord, that we might receive riches untold, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Salvation, forgiveness, peace with God, heaven to come. O Lord, grant it, we pray. Grant it, Lord, to someone tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing hymn 473. 473, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart with a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Saviour righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows? 473.